First and Second Timothy and Titus are known as pastoral epistles. They're called that way because they're letters actually to pastors, but they're also letters to Paul's sons in the faith, those guys he actually mentored in ministry. And the only other letter written to an individual in the New Testament is the letter to Philemon, but he wasn't a pastor. But the only four were written to individuals, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, and the three of them are pastoral epistles. It shows a lot of Paul's heart in each of these epistles, and really a personal side, because it was meant as a personal letter to these pastors, and yet God found it fit to make sure that as these went to these men, they were copied around and scattered throughout the church for edification and encouragement, and were contained in the scriptures. That I believe God oversaw that completely. Some people feel that, well, men put the Bible together. When you really do some research and looking to see how the Bible did come together, you will see the hand of God in it in such an incredible way. Not to mention the test of each of the letters that went out to see whether they would even be included is very stringent. And these letters just smack of authenticity, and also the fact that God has them here, there's some very strong stuff for us. Now, in this particular book, we find out why Titus was left in the mountainous island of Crete and given the commission to establish the church there and ordain elders and leaders in the churches. Speaks a little bit about the false teachers who must be stopped and the character and the condition of the Cretan church. And it gives, because of this, it gives some insight. Number one, in the qualifications of those leaders, and also the condition or the importance of the foundation of a church and a local congregation, what it should be like. So we gain some really good stuff from this. Paul begins his letters, as usual, by signing his name in the beginning. Now, we sign it at the end, but I think it's a good idea to sign at the beginning and kind of know who it's coming from without having to look at the back. So he says, Paul, he introduces himself, a bondservant of God. The only place in the Bible he calls himself a bondservant of God. He calls himself a bondservant of Christ in a few places, a servant of Christ, an apostle. Of course, he's going to mention here also, but here a bondservant of God. Now, literally, slave is what the word means, doulos. And yet the slavery in that day was a unique slavery under the Israeli rule system. A person many times would find himself economically in debt and have to sell his labors for 7 years. So he was indebted to that person. He had to work for that person for 7 years. And under the Roman system, of course, the rights were very, very limited. But under the Jewish system, they really did have a lot of treatment and care and respect for those who were in those economic situations. But at the end of 6 years, that slave would be allowed to go free. In other words, you couldn't hold him for more than 6 years. Then he was set free. However, if that person at the end of 6 years thought, you know, I have it pretty good here. You know, I'm getting educated. I've got, you know, a good job here. And it's working out for me. I haven't worked out this well in a while. And I don't want to leave this situation. He could willingly approach his master and say, I want to be your slave for life. And he would then become a bond slave, one who willingly yielded his life to his master and basically traded his time and his energies and serving the master and in exchange for being taken care of and having his situation there. Well, it's interesting when you think about this term for following God. You know, God doesn't make us or force us into slavery, but he does desire us to willingly choose him. Now, we can do that. We have the opportunity to say, yes, I like serving the Lord. It's good. I want to be there. I want to follow him. Or at the end of a period of time where we've been accustomed to him, maybe we haven't really experienced a good situation under God. I doubt it's God's fault, but we sometimes come to those places where, you know, for whatever reason, you know, we feel like it's not working out. You're free to go. You don't have to be forced to follow God. And yet Paul, we find here in his situation, he was a bondservant. And of course, he had a commission specially in that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle literally means one who was sent. In the broadest sense, it could apply to any missionary, anyone sent or called of God to go into a particular place. However, referring to the apostles of Jesus, it's limited in this respect, in that it's referring to one of the 12. And of course, it's believed that Paul was the one that replaced Judas, though they had a meeting in Acts and they decided upon Matthias. That guy you never hear of from anymore, and you don't really know whether their choice was the right one, but we find out later God chose Paul. And though he was a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, he was dragging off saints to prison and you know, all kinds of wreaking havoc upon the church, he had his opportunity there when God knocked him off his donkey on the road to Damascus and called him. And from that point on, he didn't go around with his Roman name, Saul, which meant in his pride and his arrogance and being a leader and a teacher, he took upon the name Paul, which means little one. So beautiful picture of what God does in one's life, and yet Paul uses this term as a picture of authority. You know, he is the authority, and you know, God has called him to write 2/3 of the New Testament and to put things in order. And so he's writing this as an apostle according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now there's a mouthful there, but he's writing according to the faith of God's elect, God's chosen ones. They have a faith in him. They believe. You believe. You're elect in God when you believe in Jesus Christ. Now you thought that it was just you deciding one day, you know, I'm going to give my life to God. But you didn't know until afterwards that it actually God chose you. He's the one that put his hand upon you. He's the one that showed you that life is just not meaningful without him. And so you responded to him. And then you find out after you chose him that he chose you from the foundation of the world. He ordained that you would come to him. And it's a beautiful thing to know that God has chosen you. And being chosen, of course, he says, according to the faith of God's elect, that is the significance of his elect, that they have faith in him. They trust him. Now there's three important terms here, especially faith is one of them. And then he uses the acknowledgement of the truth or knowledge of the truth according to that knowledge. When you get to know the truth, your faith is then put in that truth. You've acknowledged the truth and there is only one truth in God. You know, it's amazing when you think about evil and what is good. Goodness is depicted as a straight line, as a straight life. And of course, being straight, it's pretty plain what it is. Truth is truth. But when you take a look at evil, evil is diverse. I mean, there are many, many, many ways you can draw a crooked line. There's only one way you can draw a straight line. You know, a straight line is a straight line. You can see it. It's straight. There's only one way. But there are many, many, many ways you can draw a crooked line. When you put your faith in the truth is the truth. This mentality in the world has become increasingly, you know, this idea of, well, all truth is relative. That everything is relative. There's no absolute truth. And that, well, what's true for you may not be true for somebody else. Now, we really can't apply that to basic life. I mean, I can tell you there are no doctors that are going to apply that philosophy to their operations. There's a prescribed way they're going to perform that operation, or they could be sued for malpractice. If they decide, you know, taking out your appendix, they want to go through your foot, that won't go over too good, you know, when they're judged before the courts. But if they say, well, all, you know, operations lead to the same place, you know, what's the big deal? You know, it's funny when we really test that type of wishy-washy, blasé feeling of, well, you know, yeah, that sounds good, people think, but in reality, it doesn't work. God is a particular person who created us in his image. We have personality. It doesn't make sense that we would be created by an impersonal God. There are many religions that believe God is impersonal, and yet he's created persons so that can we be greater than the God who created us? God is a person. We are made in his image, but he's a particular person. You know, he wants us to know how he can be approached. And you need to approach him in a certain way. And God has given us his word to show how we can approach him. And of course, in the Old Testament, they couldn't approach God except with a sacrifice because of sin. And the whole reason for that sin came into the world we saw in the scriptures. But then we come, you know, to the New Testament. We find that God devised a way that a perfect sacrifice would be given. So no longer do you have to come to church with, you know, little lambs following you and Imagine how bloody it would be in here and how noisy it would be in here if we had to worship in the same way. Thank God for that. And yet we have now that perfect sacrifice, once and for all, given that we can have life. And according to this faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now that's where it's all leading, in other words. You see, when you come to a personal relationship with God through His Son Jesus, and you realize that you were a sinner and you needed salvation, and you yielded your life to Him believing that what He did for you on the cross was sufficient to pay for your sins. You believed that. Something began to happen in you. You changed. You became born again. As Peter tells you, you were begotten into a living hope. And it all leads toward a godliness. You're becoming more like God as you walk with Him. Now, where there is a belief that doesn't affect a real life, you have to question whether that's a true belief. In the same way that, you know whether you believe something or not, it affects the decision you make. If you really don't believe it, your decisions will not be affected. If you believe that stock in AOL is going to go up by double by in a couple of weeks, and you really believe that, if you have money, you'll go buy it. But you see, you do things on the basis of what you believe. And when you believe in God and you acknowledge the truth, it accords with godliness. It will fit. Godliness will become a part of that. Your life will then have the reflection of that. And then he says, in hope of eternal life. Now this is just the introduction. Paul, in his greeting, Titus, this is how they write. They're very flowery in their greetings, and yet they bring a lot of doctrine even in their greetings. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In hope of eternal life. Now, when you read that term, hope of eternal life, don't be misled by that with our 21st century understanding of hope. When we think of hope, we think of, well, gee, I've tried my best, and I can only hope now it'll all work out. And it's kind of like, that's not really hope. That sounds like, you know, pretty much despair with a little word hope onto it. Hope in the Scriptures is a steadfast, sure thing. It's a done deal. It's steadfast. It's an anchor. You know, hope is described in Hebrews as an anchor. An anchor's solid. You don't have to worry whether it's going to happen or not. It will happen. That's the hope of the believer, that when we die, we'll be with Him. Now, the only reason it's not described as faith of a certainty, because faith is that, it's the substance of things hoped for. It's what you have right now. We don't have our new body. We don't have heaven right now. We hope when we die, we'll be with Him. But don't think of it as a hope that, well, gee, you might not make it. It's a steadfast anchor in assurance, in hope of eternal life, which God, notice, who cannot lie. You know, He's promised it. Now think about that. You make promises and, well, you try to keep them, but, you know, somehow or another, you know, things happen and come up and, well, you have to call someone like, I can't make it. What do you mean you can't make it? You promised. Well, you know, I do my best, but I can't make it. Things came up, unexpected circumstances. You know, we might even mean well, but we don't have the capacity to keep our promises all the time. However, when I look at God and I think of Him promising, man, doesn't that give you goosebumps to know God promised you eternal life if you believed in His Son? Now, is God going to lie? Are you going to get the end of your life and you're going to die and God's going to say, nah, fooled you. Just kidding. We say that sometimes. I promise this. Oh, I was just kidding. But God, who cannot lie? This is so cool. He cannot lie. He promised it before time began. He even promised it way back, remember, before time began is before the whole thing even started. God had foreordained His Son to come into this world. It was predestined according to that plan. Even though Adam and Eve were created in perfection, God knew from before time began, because He can see outside. He's outside of time. He can see the whole picture. You know, it's hard for us to conceive of that, but I kind of look at it like this. If we went to California for in between Christmas and New Year's to visit the family, and we went down to the Rose Parade where they were building the floats, and we kind of went a little bit along the track, you know, as they were setting up the stands for the float, for the parade to go through, and they have all the floats in the Rose Parade. And they're beautiful floats, and they're quite fascinating. And of course, this year, because we happened to visit some of the floats as they were putting them together, and in fact, Wrigley's float, you know, they had sets of twins working on the floats, and it was rather interesting, you know. And so we were taking pictures and stuff. Well, you know, obviously, as we were there seeing it, we were interested when the Rose Parade came on to see some of those floats. Now, being in the stands at one particular place, looking out over these floats, you can see basically a few floats at a time. But at the same time you're there, there is the whole scheme of things. There's the beginning to the end. If you went way up in an airplane, you could see the start of the parade to the end of the parade all at once. But when you're at this fixed point, all you can see is just a little bit right here. And that's how we are in time. Yet God has a vantage point outside of time. He can see the whole thing. Now, it's interesting because as you're sitting there, let's say you see a particular float, you go, oh, I want to see that again. What are you going to have to do to see what has already passed? You're going to have to go forward to see what has already passed. Now, what if you're anxious to see a float and you don't have time to wait and the parade's getting along and you want to see the one in order to see something that hasn't yet happened, to see something in the future, yet future to you, you have to go back. It's kind of an interesting puzzle when you think about time. How God views time. It's circular. It's, you know, like the Bible says, you know, there's no new thing under the sun. But here we find, in hope of eternal life, which was promised by God who cannot lie, before time began, He had ordained this plan. And it was a beautiful plan, though it looks in the eyes of many a soiled plan. It went wrong. It went bad. Look at the state of the world. Look at the state of affairs in our life. How could God have allowed this? You see, we say that because we're like little kids looking at the beginning of a painting. And we go, oh, that's ugly. It's messed up. What's wrong with it? We don't see the finished product. God has such a beautiful thing planned. And that's why by faith we accept that. We believe because Jesus did die for us. And we've come into that faith. The acknowledgement of the truth, and in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. But in notice, has in due time, and this is a good picture of how God works, in due time, He's manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Interesting way that God has manifested His word. Now, they didn't have the advantage of having all of the books of the Bible compiled together, Old Testament, New Testament. They had the Old Testament scrolls in the synagogues. You could go and you could hear them. But you really didn't have the, unless you were very, very wealthy and you could get an actual copy of Scriptures yourself. You didn't have a copy of the Scriptures. You went to synagogue, you know, on a regular basis and you heard the words. Sometimes they'd stand all day and listen while the preacher or the leader of the synagogue would sit and read. So we got it switched around here. You know, you should be standing and I should be sitting right now. But it's interesting. We now have Scriptures in our hand. How awesome a privilege we have. But God has committed His word through preaching. In other words, He's manifested His word. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. See, this foolishness of preaching, you know, think about it. God could have chosen a number of ways to communicate to us. He could have just all given us these special feelings, you know, in the morning when we wake up. And we could feel, well, with telepathy, you know, God's direction for our lives. But that would be pretty subjective. And I might say, well, you know, God said this to me. And you might say, well, God said this to me. Well, who's right? Well, here we have an objective truth in His Scriptures. He's committed to us through preaching, the preaching of the apostles, and we have the teaching and the preaching of the apostles in these pages. It's amazing how God has chosen to communicate. And it was committed to Paul according to the commandment of God our Savior. It was his choice. It was his desire. Now, I love this whole aspect of Paul and his being chosen and being specially used in this respect. It is a calling. It's not something that you could, I don't believe, you know, that Paul said, well, you know, I think I'm going to grow up and be an apostle and go to apostle school and, you know, get my degree and then I can earn so much money. And, you know, looking at it as a career option for him, it was a calling. And I believe today it's a calling, whether you're any aspect of ministry, whether you're called as an evangelist or as a pastor or as a teacher or someone just serving in the church as an usher, as a deacon, as an elder, whatever it might be, it's a calling. It's like it's put upon your heart to go in that direction. And I know there are some in this fellowship who feel called of God to be equipped and trained to go out and establish churches, be missionaries in other countries, maybe to be a missionary to your next door neighbor, maybe to serve in the children's ministry, to teach young children. It's amazing the options that are there, and God has called each of us. Now, some of you may not know what your calling is. You might not know what your gifts are. The best way to find them out is practice makes perfect. Get involved. Put your hand to do something. Get your hand busy doing something, and you'll find what you're more acclimated to. You'll find that out. Well, he writes this, and he says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Now, Titus was a Greek who was very valuable to Paul as a co-worker. He was an uncircumcised Gentile, and the apostle did not circumcise him as he did Timothy. Because at this point, it was very clear that God had called the Gentiles, and it was not necessary that they go under the old ceremonial restraints and rules and regulations of the Old Testament that the Jewish people were under. Because God poured His Spirit out in Samaria upon these Gentiles before they even became Jews was an amazing miracle. You mean God accepts the Gentiles and they didn't even become Jews yet? Amazing. Because they thought at first, you know, well, hey, if in order to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, you've got to become Jewish first. Then you can be a Christian. And it was quite novel to know that you could become a Christian without being Jewish. It's amazing when people think of it today. Now it's Jewish and Christian and, you know, they're antagonistic. You know, not at all. Our Christian faith comes rooted solid in Judaism, rooted solid in the Old Testament, in the promises of the prophets. We see Jesus as the fulfillment of those prophets, fulfillment of those prophecies as the Messiah. So we're completed in that respect. And a Jewish person who believes in Jesus as their Messiah realizes now, hey, I realize now. And they become what they would say completed in their life as Christians. But they're Jewish still, yet they're believers in Christ. So they're Christians. They're Jewish Christians. And when someone hears that who is in the Jewish faith, that bothers them because they don't understand the roots of it all. Now, to Titus, he was a Greek or a Gentile Christian. He did not get circumcised, did not feel obligated to do so. He was taken with Paul and Barnabas on a number of missionary journeys and was a man of great grace and exceptional gifts, very dear to the apostle, but quite different from Timothy. See, when you read this letter to the epistle or to Titus, you get a different feel. You know, Timothy would seem, when you read through that, he's like kind of a shy young man who needed some real bold encouragement, you know, and needed to really go for it. Titus seemed to have a pretty good handle on things. He was in an area where people were already tough. And you had to have a thick skin to be in that area. I know I had to get thicker skin when I came out here in the East Coast than I had in California. You know, my first experiences in New Jersey were quite interesting. It was kind of a culture shock. You know, I was out from California, just, hey, how you doing, Mr. Super Dude, you know? And people out here were rude, I thought, at first. I'd go into a restaurant, they'd say, yeah, what do you want? I'd go, yeah, what do you want? Is that any way to talk to a customer? You know, I'm used to this public relations, you know, peak out in California where there's so much competition from businesses, you know, they have to treat you like kings when you come into their places of establishment. And out here is, get a number over there, you know, or shut up, you know, type of thing. Oh, okay, all right, I'll get a number, you know. But it was a culture shock for me. But it was good because I got a tough skin. Now I appreciate it. I have to be honest, and I go to California, and I hope there's no Californians here. Forgive me if there are. But I feel like, you know, like, what's wrong with these people? You know, I'll be waiting in line, and, you know, it'll take a long time, and there's something weird going on at the front. Someone's very inefficient or whatever, and I'll find myself with that New York, New Jersey mentality that, hey, what's going on up there? And all the Californians are looking at me like, can't believe I'm so rude. I'm like, I'm not rude. It's just, you know, the way of life, I guess, out here. I love it out here now. It's refreshingly honest. That's the way I look at it. But Titus is now in Crete, and these guys were tough in Crete. And he was a tough guy. He was a no-nonsense kind of guy. He wasn't going to be pushed around by these bullies. But he was a true son. Like, I love how Paul says about him. He was used of the apostle much. He calls him a brother, his partner, his fellow helper in other places in Scripture. And here he uses the term true son, and which means, you know, genuine, or in some places it's translated, my own son, you're real. It's sad that as Paul went about ministering, there were very, very few people that he could really entrust a ministry to. He writes in one place about Timothy, you know, he's the only guy I think of that I can trust you guys. And then later Titus came along, and he was a breath of fresh air, another guy that Paul just saw had potential and a calling, and considered him a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This brings us to, you know, this is one of the longest introductions, by the way, of any of Paul's letters. Small letter, but longest introduction. As you write in that Greek language, it's very flowery and very descriptive. And then he comes to his very famous, introduction, grace. And he throws in mercy. A lot of times he just says grace and peace. But he throws in mercy. Now, what's the difference between grace and mercy? Well, you can look at it this way. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. You're getting God's riches at Christ's expense. It's kind of a little acronym for grace. You're getting forgiveness. You're getting something that you didn't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So when you get mercy, you got off the hook. You didn't get what you deserve to get. You got mercy. But grace is getting something that you don't deserve. And the two words hand in hand depict what we've received because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And as a result of grace and mercy, we have peace from God. We have the peace with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Now God can accept us into His fold and in His fellowship because that sin issue's been dealt with. It's been paid for. It's been paid in full. Now God can accept you. You don't need to go through any other human mediator anymore. You don't need to, you know, try to pay penance or do anything or make payments or try to be real religious. Okay, look, God, what I've done. In fact, none of that stuff will get you anywhere. It's because of what Jesus did for you. You now can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. What a freeing thing that is. Where religion oftentimes binds people up into rules and regulations that you've still got to continue. And you know, if you don't continue coming to this church, you might not make it. You know, that's religion. Hey, you have a relationship with Jesus. Now, of course, when you have a relationship, it's now going to affect certain aspects of your life. You're going to want to get around God's people. You don't go to church in order to get blessed of God. Rather, you go to church because you are blessed of God. And you want to experience and just enjoy what He's already given to you. So you get together with other people in the fellowship. You get in His Word and discover more and more what He's done for you. You pray and commune with Him because of the privilege of having access. So often religion looks at these things as duties. Okay, now you better read your Bible. And you better pray. And you better go to church. Because if you don't do these things, well, you know, the devil will get you, you know. And it's that mentality of religion. Okay, now I've got to do these things. I do these things because it becomes natural as a spiritual being now, being born of God, you want spiritual food. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have peace from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now Paul goes on and says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." There was some defective problems. We don't know at what point Crete was established as a church, at what point in the missionary journey Paul and Barnabas and whoever else he was traveling with at the time hit this spot and actually saw the church get started. But there were some problems in it. And so Titus is actually commissioned for him. He left him in Crete because picture them coming through and you know, these guys are getting started, but Paul's looking at these Cretans and going, you know, these guys are pretty rough. They're going to need some extra help. I don't see really anybody I can lay hands on right now. But Titus, would you like to stay and handle this assignment? And of course, Titus, you know, being from New York, thought, yeah, I can handle this. Forget about it. No problem. You know, he had that mentality. I'm tough. I'll handle it. So he was set there and left there to set things in order, the things that were lacking. and that we're lacking. There's some things lacking. You know, there are things lacking in any church. There are weaknesses and frailties and missing dimensions. You know, there's missing people involved in certain needs of ministry. There's people that need to be involved, but there's a lack in that area. There's a lack here. Or there's maybe something that's tweaked this way or that way. And you can find fault with about any church. But as we mature and we grow, we want to deal with those things that are lacking. You know, we want to handle those issues. Well, you know, people look at this fellowship oftentimes and think, man, you guys are so together. You're organized and everything seems to be covered. But you know, that behind the scenes, there are a lot of labors of love going on. Which, if those things weren't happening, those gifts of giving and mercy and leading and teaching weren't happening behind the scenes, there's no way we could gather in this auditorium and have this time in His Word undistractedly. I mean, you can't imagine the organization that goes beyond this, but beyond everything looks, everything's organized, there's a lot of scurry of activity. It's amazing, but the church structure here is set in order where we feel this is what God would want us to be. And the way I look at it is that God raises up individuals to be involved in an area, and then God will put His hand on them, and eventually they might oversee a particular ministry. But I don't believe so much in committees, but in individual people whom God has called to take the responsibility to oversee a particular thing. And it's a large charge, you know, it really is. It's a big commitment in those areas. And yet leadership needs to be servanthood. Any leader that's overseeing a ministry should not look at themselves ever as, well, I'm in charge here, but how can I best serve those who I'm organizing here in this particular ministry? Because that's what ministry should be. That's how Jesus exampled. He was a servant to his disciples. I can't picture Jesus waking up in the morning and says, guys, is breakfast ready yet? You know, I'm getting a little tired here. We got to get going, you know. I can't picture him like demanding things to be served to him. He served. It was just his nature. He made life easier for those disciples. He was always thinking of them and how to bless them. And of course, being that leader, you know, there are times he needed to exhort them and challenge them. But I think of just this ministry, you know, here is Titus sent to Crete to try to set things order, try to get things that are lacking put back in place. And, you know, and I'm burdened constantly with the need to see things set in order here at Calvary and constantly being challenged with new avenues of open doors of ministry. Just this Tuesday, we had a staff meeting, and we were talking about this new year and this new century that we've begun. And there's a lot of things on the calendar that are there from last year because, well, you know, they were neat last year, and God blessed those things last year. And yet I began to think, you know, do we want to just clog the calendar up with things that worked last year because they worked, and let's do them again? It seems to me it's like that's a nice, secure way to continue ministering. And you know, well, we know it worked, and we tried it, and it worked, so let's do it again, instead of being, you know, more adventuresome and seeing what else the Lord might have for us. I never want to get into a rut like that. And yet sometimes I find that we keep adding things to the calendar and don't take anything away, and the staff is running around crazy. There's so many things to do and busyness. And I know that's not the Lord. He doesn't want us to be so busy that we can't do any one thing well. So just wisdom in those areas. We appreciate your prayers in that. But here's Titus. Put yourself in his shoes now. He's there left to set things in order and to appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you, Paul says. To appoint these elders, these presbyteros in the Greek. These guys that were really the word presbyteros, which is translated elder, the word bishop, which comes from the word episkopos, that means overseer. You've got elder, you've got overseer, and you've also got another term that they use, shepherd, where Peter says, shepherd the flock of God. You know, and the chief under, you know, you're a shepherd under the chief shepherd if you're a pastor. But these terms actually are many times interchangeable of one who is overseeing a particular congregation, elder or bishop. Now today, the word bishop has the connotation of a leader of leaders, you know, one who is pastoring pastors. But that's more human-made than biblical. That's not really a biblical concept. Bishop and elder, actually synonymous, similar words in the New Testament. So he is told to appoint elders in every city as was commanded him. Now, being appointed is really the issue of being called. Being appointed is really being recognized for that which God has called you to. Now, just because He's called you doesn't mean you're going to be perfect at it in the beginning. I thank God as we got started out here, and you know, we just started a Bible study in a home over here in Middletown and one up in Verona, in fact. And I decided, well, you know, where's a good place to live in between those two areas? So we came to Old Bridge. Isn't it amazing how God started Calvary Chapel Old Bridge simply because it was in between two Bible studies that I started teaching? And eventually then we started meeting in our apartment over here in Parkwood Village. But it cracks me up as I look back, you know, at those times. And I mean, I was learning, I was growing. And I don't know how those people put up with me in those early years, you know. But I think we're all growing together. We're all learning together. But it's His calling. Now, here is these elders being appointed by Titus. And, of course, this is the qualifications now he gets into. And, unfortunately, our time really would not permit us to get too deep into this. So I'm just going to read them right now. I want you to think about them. And then we're going to address them and also address some of the, anti-qualifications afterwards. Because we're going to see something that happens with these Cretans that is quite a challenge for Titus. Now picture this. These are the type of men that he needs to find in order to appoint as elders in this mountainous island of Crete, in which these people are really rough and really tough and really wild. So he's got a tall order. He's got a big, big, tough job here. He's got to find these guys. So notice the qualifications. He says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless. See, he uses the term interchangeably. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, that's a tall list of qualifications. Now, I could really be mean by asking you, how many of you feel you fit these qualifications? But I won't do that. Because I think we look at these and we go, ooh, you know, I look at these and I go, Lord, you know, I need to be challenged in some of these things. I know in my own experience with my own family, I mean, I've got one child that's prodigal, and that's been a real challenge. But I've had to be wise and shrewd and do the right thing, and at one point say, you know, well, we can no longer live under the same roof at this point. I've got to keep my house in order. I've got to do the right thing. But still at the same time, with compassion and mercy, praying and hoping and helping and, you know, knowing that God has to get a hold of the heart. But each of these areas, really, there's a tall thing here, because really what God wants us to know is that these are the examples for the church, which means that everyone in the church should look at these things and move in this direction. This is where the Lord wants to take us all, because He's exampling it, and He's looking for leaders to lay hands on that they can example, that they can model this ministry. Ministry isn't about getting someone to shout at others to tell them what they should be when he's not living it himself. Paul says, I'm not going to even preach to anybody anything that has not yet been accomplished in me. So, I mean, that's a very tall order and a very high responsibility for anyone who feels called in that. Now, you may not feel you qualify, but you may feel you have a calling in your heart. Well, then you're in preparation time, because the Lord is working these things in you, and He wants to establish you. And, of course, with Titus, he has a very tall order, because Titus goes on and says, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Can you imagine? Paul says, you know, the guy's right. They are. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may all be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth, because to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So you can see from the contrast here, Titus has his work cut out for him. He's got to find these types of people with these qualifications to set over various cities. How long will it take him? Well, how long does it take Christ to get formed in an individual? I mean, certainly not a novice, not a new believer, but one, what do you constitute a young believer? If you see a young believer whose heart, after they've been touched, is growing and they're just soaking up the Word of God and it's becoming a part of them and they're just a witness and they put things away that they used to do and they're walking with the Lord. You see that happen in that person's life for 2, 3, 4 years, then even though they're only 4 years in the Lord, they can be used significantly. I got saved in 1976. And the day I received the Lord, I didn't really even know anything particularly happened, but it was a few months went by getting into the Word of God and getting involved in a church that I started to grow in leaps and bounds and I started to get excited and I just had a desire that others would know. And from that point on, my studies in the university kind of went down because I just couldn't get into economics and thermonuclear, whatever I was studying at the time. Chemical thermodynamics, thermonuclear. Boy, I'm really tired. But I just had no more desire for that. I wanted to just read the Bible and see people come to the Lord. And so I knew God put a call in my heart. And so after 2 years of working in the campus groups and sharing my faith and doing stuff with Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and I just had this burning desire to go out into California. So I never finished university. I had a full scholarship. My uncles thought I was nuts. Everybody tried to talk to me. You're crazy. You got a full scholarship. And you should be there and, finish your education. But it was such a burning passion in my heart to go. I left Michigan State, went out to California where my sister said that, there's a really neat church out there and they train people in the ministry. And it was Calvary Chapel. And that's how I got started with Calvary. It's just neat how the Lord leads someone. And getting involved with Calvary, the first day I was there, it was like I knew I was home. Pastor came out in blue jeans and a t-shirt and started opening the Word of God and just in a very down-to-earth way. I thought, man, I went to church in Michigan because I was supposed to. I never really enjoyed it, but it was like one of those things you had to do. This is fun. I like this. The Word of God was coming alive and it was just a really neat experience. So I started growing and got involved and started serving my first year there, and it was my second year there. I actually finally talked to the pastor for the very first time because, it was about 700-800 people in the church at the time. And now there's about 3,000 adults in this church, so you can appreciate how it's difficult. It cracks me up, I'll meet people in the hallway and I'll say, hey, praise the Lord, how long you been coming here? Oh, we've been here about 5 years. And, oh, I'm just meeting you now. Well, praise the Lord, that's neat. It's a wild thing. But, God has called them here, they found their niche of people in the fellowship and they're involved in serving, and it's just exciting to see what the Lord has done. But I after a year there, I remember talking to Rolf for the very first time, and he said, hey, we're bringing on some interns and I want you to pray about coming on staff. Of course, he didn't say it that way. He says, hey man, I want you to really pray, man. Praise the Lord. It's really neat. Let me know when you want to start, So that was Friday. Next Monday, I started. I started on staff as an associate or an intern and got trained on the job type of thing. And it was, I was very green. I had a lot to learn, but they put up with me. And it's just exciting to see what the Lord has done. So it's how God calls you. So Titus has his work cut out for him because he's in a very tough area. He's got to find these guys with these qualifications. And next time we gather together, we're going to get the microscope out and we're going to look at these qualifications because a lot of you might have questions about some of them and also maybe see the contrast with where the Cretans were.